I'm so glad today to bring us back to our study of the Gospel of John. The topics that we have addressed the last three Sundays have been important, no doubt, but it is always just a rich blessing to spend time in a specific passage of God's Word and learn all the wonderful truth that it contains. More specifically, today we pick back up with our study of John chapter 12, John chapter 12, starting at verse 27. We've noticed that with each verse now in John, we are definitely moving closer to the account of Jesus' crucifixion, which is a central subject of the gospel writings, especially this last week of Jesus' life and ministry. John MacArthur makes this mathematical observation, quote, "Roughly one-fifth of the material in the gospel accounts is devoted to the events of the last few days of his life." One-fifth, 20% of the gospels have to do with what we're studying presently in John 12. Now, in previous studies, we found Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem for the week of Passover, a week that would include his crucifixion. In fact, he went there knowing that his death was indeed near. This was his mission all along while he ministered on earth, to die for the sins of his people. He knew that his death was central to God's redemptive plan. Now, as a brief study of our last study in John chapter 12, back in verses 20 through 26, Jesus gave some insight into what it means to be one of his followers, one of his disciples. And this teaching on that topic was prompted by what verse 20 tells us, that there were some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem to observe Passover, and they had a question. Now, these were Gentiles, non-Jews, Gentiles who were attracted, we could say, to Judaism. They were attracted to the monotheism of Jerusalem, perhaps even the Judaism, perhaps even the ethics of Judaism, but they were not necessarily really converts to Judaism. They were God-fearers, and many Gentiles like this actually would come to Jerusalem and observe the festivals. Now, on this occasion, these Gentiles desired a meeting with Jesus, and that prompted then Jesus' discussion about his death, the impact of his death, including the very scope of that impact of his death. He made it clear that it was not just for Jews, but for Gentiles, like those Greeks as well. Then in verses 25 to 26, Jesus taught that his true disciples would be known for having the right attitude, and that right attitude was prioritizing him, Christ, over all other things related to life in this world. Plus, true followers would be characterized by a right pattern of living that would be recognized by their following him, truly following him, serving him, and obeying him. And finally, in verse 26, Jesus even articulated that in following him, we end up finding true encouragement and true satisfaction in life. And that brings us to today's passage, verses 27 through 33 is where we'll end today. We're going to find some more perspectives from Jesus about his mission to earth. Perspectives about Jesus' mission to earth. Here's the first perspective. We'll call it, number one, the consternation over his mission. The consternation over his mission. That's a big word. Just write the word nation and then put conster in front of it, and you've got it, you see. Verse 27, Jesus is revealing to us that he was personally affected by the knowledge of what was waiting for him, the knowledge that his mission included crucifixion. Look at verse 27. "Now my soul has become troubled." Now Jesus is described as troubled on two other occasions. Back in chapter 11, we saw it in verse 33, when he was in the village of Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, when he saw Mary and all the Jews just weeping and wailing. It says in 11:33 that he was troubled by what he saw. And later on in chapter 13, we're going to find it again, verse 21, when he was contemplating his betrayal by Judas. 11:13-21 says that he was troubled. So here, in the last week of his life, as he thinks about his death again and all that he was talking about there in that discussion, he was troubled. And this term troubled that's used in all these verses is a very strong one. It means a revulsion, an inner sort of turmoil. In fact, it's the kind of severe mental and spiritual disturbance and agitation that leaves a person unsettled, even horrified. Now later, in the Passover week, we know that Jesus was going to spend some very difficult moments of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. John does not record that event, and what we're seeing here happened before the Garden of Gethsemane event. But in Matthew, we can see what went on there. Matthew 26, we do see that on that night that's coming up in Gethsemane, Jesus felt some similar deep emotions. Different words are used. Listen to Matthew 26, verse 38. Jesus said to them, meaning his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And then he asked them, "Remain here, stay with me, keep watch with me." So back to our text, what we see here is a bit of a preview, really, of that agony in Gethsemane that's coming up. But interestingly, the verb troubled here is actually in a tense called the perfect tense, and that suggests something. It suggests an ongoing struggle for Christ. He regularly recoiled at the very thought of the cross. Every time he thought about it, he would recoil from it, knowing what was awaiting him. But the question to ask is why? Why did this trouble him so much? I mean, we can think about the death itself, but yet history records that many Christians have faced a horrible death, a tortuous death. And they did it, you can read their accounts, they did it with a sense of calm. So why is Jesus so greatly troubled about the coming cross? Well, as horrible as the physical suffering was going to be, it was not just that that was troubling him. Jesus was sinless, and yet he knew that on the cross he would be taking upon himself all the sins of his followers. Here's the way the Apostle Paul describes it, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God the Father made him the Son. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The Apostle Peter understood the great doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Listen to 1 Peter 2, verse 24. And he himself, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's what was troubling him. That he'd be bearing sin, and bearing sin meant that he was bearing the divine judgment for that sin. Divine judgment. When he took the sins of all his people upon himself as he hung there dying on the cross, he knew that he would be experiencing the very essence of hell itself while he hung there. And that included separation from his heavenly Father. All of that caused the sinless Savior to recoil in revulsion, troubled in his soul. Obviously, Christ did not go to the cross just indifferent. He didn't face the cross without any feelings. He felt this in his humanity at the deepest level, but neither was he a mere victim. He tells those listening to him, something really interesting in Matthew 26, verse 53, that he could call upon the Father to rescue him at any time. Listen to Matthew 26, verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? He could do that, but he didn't. Jesus did not turn back. He never deviated from this death that was facing him, because it was a death that was at the very heart of God's eternal redemptive plan. So look back at our text again. He goes on. And he asks sort of a question. It sort of has a tone like this. What shall I say? Something like this? Father, save me from this hour? Is that what you're expecting me to say? In one sense, that would be expected. But he was not going to pray that. You need to know something. The particular form of that little phrase, shall I say, along with the word but that's coming up right after what I just read, that word but is a very strong adversative in Greek. You put the form of shall I say along with that strong word but that's coming up, and together they make the point that this was a hypothetical prayer, not an actual prayer. In other words, he knows that this would be the expected normal human reaction to shrink from this kind of death that was facing him. Again, we think of Gethsemane, and we know what he prayed there. He did pray this, Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. There again, we do see the normal response of humanity, but that's not all that Jesus prayed that night. And we know that in that night of agony, Jesus made it clear that he was resolute in his commitment to obey the Father, to go all the way to death on the cross. We know that he not only expressed his desire in his humanity that the cup of death would pass from him, but he quickly added this. I'll read the rest of Mark 14, verse 36, and we know what it says. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. So likewise, look at our text. Jesus was most concerned not about his own suffering, but about God's will. And so he does add this in verse 27. But for this purpose I came to this hour. So even though Jesus knew that his death would be one that would be imposed upon him in the most unjust way, it would be executed, carried out in a very cruel way. He knew that he was going to be branded as a criminal, a rebel, and at the same time, he recognized that his death was necessary to carry out the divine program of redemption. So if he had avoided the crucifixion, we understand he would have been avoiding a horrible human disaster, but it would have been at a terrible price, the price of failing to achieve his redemptive purpose and mission. The whole of his earthly life, the whole of his earthly ministry was dedicated to that one purpose. And that understanding is now clearly found in his real prayer in verse 28. Not the hypothetical prayer, but here's what he's actually praying. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. So as much as his humanity desired to be delivered from such a dreadful experience as the crucifixion that was coming, he wanted something more, even more than that, even more to avoid than avoiding suffering. He wanted God the Father to be glorified in the cross, and God would be glorified in the cross. Why? Because of the attributes of God that would be manifested. In the cross, you see the holiness of God and how much he hates sin as opposed to sin. You see the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the justice of God. And at the same time, you see the mercy of God and the grace of God and the love of God. And you see the sovereignty of God bringing all that to pass, all those attributes clearly put on display so that God would be glorified. Now, this has always been the purpose of the plan of redemption. The Old Testament also presents that his glory is his ultimate goal in the plan of redemption. Listen to these words from Psalm 79, verse 9. Psalm 79, 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. It's always been true that God's redemptive plan was ultimately for the purpose of his own glory. And so Jesus had no other agenda besides that. The Father receiving glory. That's what controlled his life. That's what controlled his ministry. And we've seen Jesus say things like that already. We saw this back in John chapter 8, verse 29. John 8, 29. Christ said, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. John 8, verse 50. I do not seek my glory. So yes, there was great consternation in the soul of Jesus related to his mission. He was deeply troubled, but he stayed resolute to his commitment, even in the midst of all the troubling in his soul. Well, there was a response from heaven to that prayer that Jesus just prayed. And it was quite an event. It was quite a jarring thing for his listeners. And that leads to the second perspective this morning. Number two, the confirmation of his mission. The confirmation of his mission. Our text says, "Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it," it meaning his name, "again." Now, this audible confirmation by the Father appeared on three occasions related to Jesus. John doesn't record all of them, but in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, it happened at his baptism. We're familiar with that. Where when Jesus was commencing his earthly ministry, the Father spoke like this and confirmed him. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, it happened at the Transfiguration. More in the sort of the middle, we could say, of his ministry, or in the midst of his earthly ministry. And that marked a real turning point in his ministry, the Transfiguration. And now we see it again at the conclusion of his ministry during this last week of his life. And on each occasion, it was a public endorsement, a public confirmation by the Father of Jesus' authority, a confirmation of his identity, and a confirmation of his ministry. Now, specifically, here's what the Father said. Two things. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now, the first part, I have glorified it, that is a reference to the entire earthly ministry of Jesus. All along the way, including all those miraculous signs that Jesus performed, God was working through Jesus to bring glory to his own name. But he says something also coming up in the future. I will glorify it again. Now he's talking about what he was going to accomplish through what was coming, the death, and then the resurrection of Jesus. Now this heavenly confirmation must have been an incredibly loud or booming sound. The people heard something. It reminds me of what happened on the Damascus Road with the Apostle Paul when he was known as Saul. When the Lord crashed into the life of Saul of Tarsus, we know from Scripture, the book of Acts, that the people with Paul, they heard something. They just could not make out the words. In Acts 22, verse 9, Paul is recounting that event that had happened previously. And he says in Acts 22, 9, "And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." So likewise, here in our text, they heard something, but they didn't understand the words. Verse 29, they had an interpretation of it, though. "So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered." I mean, that made sense to some. Such a loud, booming sound, it must be some thunder. Others were saying, "No, it's an angel speaking to him." Well, Jesus responded to those wrong interpretations by pointing out the ultimate reason for the voice. Verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." Now, don't think that Jesus is saying he got absolutely no encouragement from the Father's response. Of course he was encouraged by it. But this audible event was not ultimately for him. It was for the crowd's benefit, to show them something, to show them that God was confirming, that God was validating the Son's ministry and life and identity and even his prayer that he just prayed. And again, this was true, even though the people did not understand the words, they heard it. Even the booming sound in and of itself said something. It meant something to the crowd. So let's just stop and summarize then the movement of thought of everything that I've said so far this morning. All the way back to verse 20, the arrival of the Greeks. That triggered in Jesus' mind the recognition that his appointed hour had indeed arrived, verse 23. But that its effect would be something universal in its scope. But yet, when he thought about it, even though he knew the benefit of his death, still he was troubled, deeply troubled, verse 27. But even so, he focused on the desire that drove him all of his life in ministry for the Father to be glorified. So he expressed that in that prayer. And that prayer evoked this response from heaven, the actual content of which only Jesus could understand. John is writing it here, but John would not have understood it either at that time. But later on, what an encouragement that would have been to the disciples when Jesus said, here's what the Father said. This was revealed to John, so he recorded it. But this booming sound was enough to serve as a supernatural confirmation to the crowd that they better take note and believe who Jesus says he is and believe what he's done. Well, that brings us to verses 31 and 32, and the third perspective now. We've seen the consternation over his mission, the confirmation of his mission. Number three, the consequences of his mission, the consequences of his mission. There are three very significant victories that are the consequences of Jesus's divinely confirmed mission. Here's the first consequence. We'll call it, number one, the verdict on sin. The verdict on sin. Verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. When John uses the word world, and we've seen this before, he uses it to designate the evil world system, the satanic system. All who are in the system of the world who are in rebellion against God. It's a world of sin. And that world of sin was judged at Jesus' death. Now we think about that and we go, well, I understand that judgment being pronounced upon this world and the verdict of judgment is in one sense coming up in the future, and that's true. It is true that there's this judgment that's not going to happen until the end of the age, the last judgment. But this text is saying that judgment also occurred at the Lord's death. How? Well, I'm glad you asked. First of all, it happened in this sense. Jesus dying on the cross pronounced this clear verdict upon sin. It exposed the true heinousness of sin by the very death of Christ. See, the world doesn't look at sin that way. The world writes off sin as just being something small or insignificant. It excuses sin with other terms like dysfunction. It's written off just as the result of people's poor environments, that's why they do what they do. Now, I'll tell you the real attitude of the world. You can see the real attitude of the world toward sin and toward Christ when you realize that here was Jesus on the earth. He lived a perfect life, never sinned. He helped people. He healed people. He instructed people. And so the world killed him for all that. That's the attitude of the world toward sin and toward Christ, but not from God. The cross of Christ was exposing the world's sin for what it really is, that it's evil, that it's heinous. The cross was showing the sinfulness of sin. And so there's a verdict being rendered, a judgment being rendered in that sense, and also in this sense, in the pronouncement that those who reject Christ are going to be judged eternally. So you look at the cross from an earthly or human perspective, an earthly perspective, and you don't come to that conclusion. In fact, the world would look at Jesus' death as a judgment upon him. It was a verdict being rendered upon Jesus. He's a criminal. He's a rebel. The cross stands for defeat of his mission and his ministry and his message. But in reality, all the time, it was a judgment upon the world. A verdict was being rendered on sin. That is the great reversal seen in Jesus' death. There's a second consequence that we find here. Number two, the triumph over Satan. The triumph over Satan. Our text says, now the ruler of this world would be cast out. John uses this term ruler on two other occasions that are coming up in his gospel. We'll see it in John chapter 14, verse 30. The ruler of this world is coming, he says there in John 14, verse 30. Even after that, in John 16, 11, John writes that the ruler of this world has been judged. Elsewhere in John's writings, in the gospel, and also in his epistles, He refers to the ruler, but he uses different terms. For example, back in John chapter 8, verse 44, he told the people, "You are of your father, the devil." Later on, John 13, verse 27, talking about Judas at the night of the betrayal, John 13, 27, "Satan then entered Judas." Later on, John 17, Jesus' prayer to the Father, John 17, verse 15, he prayed that the Father would keep his disciples from the evil one. He also, in his first epistle, 1 John 5, 19, calls him the evil one. The Apostle Paul wrote about this individual using different terms. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, he calls him the God of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he calls him the prince of the power of the air. All the same individual. So our text here says that this ruler, this one known as Satan, the devil, the evil one, this God of this world, this prince of the air, is cast out. What does it mean there? Well, in this text, it's talking about a particular authority that Satan had, a particular power that he exercises over people, God's people, in one primary way. He accuses them before God. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 10, he's called the accuser. Listen, he's the accuser of our brethren. Revelation 12, 10, he accuses them before our God day and night. What is Satan doing day and night? Do you know he's not omnipresent? People tend to think that Satan's just everywhere. No, he's not. God's omnipresent. Satan's not. But he's before God day and night, exercising this power he thinks he has to accuse them before God. It is this power of Satan that was broken by Jesus at the cross. Because of his death, Jesus dealt with the problem of our sins, our guilt. He paid for them in full, and therefore he completely removed any ground of accusation. So ultimately, Satan, though he's doing this, he cannot accuse us of anything, even for the sins we do commit. Even the ones he tries to bring up, I sort of envision it this way. Satan there, day and night, he's got plenty to use against me. And I envision Jesus' answer being this: "Oh, I know. I know all about him. I know all about his sins, but I paid for all those already." So here, to be cast out means that Satan has lost his authority. He's lost his influence. You see, he's still operating. He's still trying all this. But even his domain, the world, has been judged. He's ruling over nothing left to rule over even. Jesus completely triumphed over him at the cross. What a great reversal the cross was. It seemed to be a victory for Satan. But instead of Jesus being defeated, he overthrew Satan's power. It was a great defeat for Satan and a great victory for Christ. And Scripture even tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, that this is one of the reasons Jesus came. 1 John 3, 8, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." What a comfort that is to us if we just grasp it. Now, when it comes to Satan being defeated and God's triumph over him and the manifestation of that triumph, as a side note here, that triumph will be even more clearly seen in the future, no doubt. During the 7-year tribulation period, that period of time for 7 years that occurs right before Christ's second coming, when the Lord comes in power and glory, Scripture tells us that Satan will be permanently cast out of heaven. I mean, that's where he is. But there's coming a point during the tribulation where he'll have no more access even to that, to accuse the believers. And Scripture tells us at the end of that tribulation period, Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit for the duration of 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. Listen to Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, which does follow Revelation 19 about the second coming of Christ. Revelation 20, 1 to 3. Number, verse 1, then, after the second coming, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, there's another title, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. But then Scripture goes on, Revelation 20, to say this in verse 10, that at the end of the 1,000 years, something's going to happen to Satan. Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the ultimate manifestation of what happened at the cross, the triumph over Satan. That brings us to the third consequence. Those first two consequences, the verdict on sin and the triumph over Satan, we can sort of say they're negative. This one's positive. Number three, the salvation of sinners. The salvation of sinners, verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Verse 33, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Let's talk about this. First of all, that verb lifted up. John uses that more than once, and exclusively he uses it to refer to one thing, the death of Jesus on the cross. John chapter 3, we saw it. John chapter 8, and now here in John 12. And it's a term that has a double reference. Two different kinds of lifting up. It includes certainly a physical lifting up that happened literally when Jesus was laid on the cross and nails were placed through his wrists and his feet to attach him to the cross, and that cross was lifted up and set in a hole that would hold it there upright. Jesus was truly physically lifted up. But there is a figurative lifting up that's included in all that. That kind of lifting up is the idea of exaltation. We see Jesus exalted in his death because it was his death that led to his resurrection, and his resurrection to his ascension, and being seated, his session, we call it, being seated at the right hand of majesty on high where he rules and reigns. That means exaltation. Both meanings are found here. We find both meanings captured in the Old Testament, even in the book of Isaiah. We know what Isaiah 53 presents. It's the humbling of Christ. It's the crucifixion of Christ so clearly laid out there in Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before it even happened. But listen to Isaiah 52, verse 13, something else Isaiah conveyed. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Both sides are presented in Scripture. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we find it as well. Jesus' atoning death and his exaltation come together with various degrees of explicitness, obviously. But one is Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, the great kenosis passage, where it says that Christ humbled himself and he took upon the form of a man. His glory was veiled. His divinity was veiled to a large degree because he took upon a second nature, human nature, and he lived a human life, and he went all the way to suffering a human death. And so Philippians 2, verse 9 says, therefore God exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, the name Lord. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we see both sides of it. When he made purification of sins, in other words, after that, he made purification of sins, the death, the agony, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, exaltation. So Jesus would be lifted up on the cross. But notice what Jesus says that he would do. Being lifted up, he would draw all men to himself. I love that word draw. We saw it in John chapter 6. The word draw, and I pointed out there, it's a very strong term. It means to actually drag a heavy object. What a great word to describe the supernatural work of God that's necessary to save a lost sinner. God has to do that. So Jesus said this in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So here we are, once again being reminded that people do not come to Christ just on their own initiative. It's only as God supernaturally works in their hearts and draws them, makes them spiritually alive so they can believe. He quickens them. Who? Well, he says here, all men. He draws all men, all people. We've dealt with that before in John as well. But I'm going to explain it again because it's so important to have the right understanding of these kind of phrases. This does not mean all individuals without exception. That is the error of universalism. Instead, it's what we found elsewhere in Scripture. It means all people without distinction. Not all without exception, but all without distinction. He draws men, women, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, those who are free, the rich, the poor, educated, non-educated, all ethnicities and all nationalities and so on. So this is a statement once again about the scope of his mission. It's the scope of the makeup of the body of Christ. It's the scope of heaven. So connect that back to what started the whole section, verse 20. Jesus in Jerusalem at Passover, and some Gentiles want an appointment with the Lord. And that is what prompted Jesus to talk about his death, the scope of that payment of sin, and here he is doing it again. And as I said in that previous passage when we studied it, it is comments like this in Scripture that stand against all prejudice, and it's comments like this that compel us as a church to want to be involved in world missions, which we seek to do. Well, back to our text, we must not forget something that Scripture is always going to remind us of. And Christ is going to speak to this later in the passage, not what we'll see today, but let's just keep this in mind, the necessity of faith in Christ's atoning death and who he is, his death for sin. When we talk about there's no distinction in who can be saved, there's also no distinction when it comes to how to be saved. I think of it this way, anyone who gets saved the same way as anyone else who gets saved. And that is through saving faith in Christ. It includes repentance from sin and submission to Christ as the Lord of life to be his follower. Well, verse 33 ends our section, and it's just a commentary by the author. John is adding this idea that when Jesus said all this, he was pointing to the kind of death he would experience, the kind of death. That, first of all, does confirm the crucifixion, the kind of death it was in that way, as opposed to something like a stoning. You don't get the picture of the lifting up in the stoning, but it's confirming something more about this. It's the only kind of death that would allow the lifting up in another way, the exaltation. A substitutionary death to atone for sin. That is the kind of death that inherently leads to exaltation. Again, what an incredible reversal is found in the cross of Christ. Well, maybe just one implication today to conclude with. So if you're the type that always numbers the implications at the end, you can number this one. Number one. It's the only one we have, but number one. It's just what I kept meditating on about that first point, the consternation that Jesus experienced over his mission, but yet his resoluteness in staying committed to it. Here's the implication. We find in this passage what helps when we are troubled. We find in this passage what helps when we're troubled. As we saw, Jesus was genuinely troubled in his humanity as he thought about the cross. And yet in no way did he waver in that commitment to his mission. And that's because of what he found strength in. He found strength in this desire, this ongoing desire to fulfill the Father's will above all things and for the Father to be glorified. And as I pointed out, that attitude was not something new for Jesus. It's not something that just came upon him, you know, the week of his last week of ministry. Jesus' submission to the Father's will and a desire for the Father to be glorified was the guiding principle of his entire life. So in this hour of trial, he's just drawing upon what was his habit, strengthened by that commitment. That was his habit. And I do believe that we too will have strength in trials if we have also learned to practice this kind of thinking and this kind of submission to God's will all along the way. Even in little ways, I tell people all the time, you have to practice it. You build habits, good habits, like you build any habits, by doing them over and over. Even in little ways, developing this habit of thinking about being concerned for God's glory when it comes to our choices. And thinking about, even in small ways, what would please the Lord. Why should we do that? Because it's being like Jesus. He literally loved God's glory more than his own soul. So the question is, how does God help us develop that kind of perspective? Well, I hope you're sitting down. He does it by continually putting us into situations that have no human solutions. You ever been in one of those? It makes me think of Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This thing in his life, he doesn't specifically spell it out. The evidence seems to say it was a person that caused him much trouble. Some would say it was some physical ailment, but regardless of what it was, he prayed that God would change his circumstance. That was his prayer. I've prayed that before. God, intervene. Bring about a different set of circumstances. It's okay to pray that. It's just that God's answer back to him in a word was no. Instead, God said, I'm going to teach you something about my grace that you would never learn otherwise. That's what we find happening in Paul's life. God used that difficult, troubling situation to teach Paul more about grace and what it means to depend on God. And he did learn that lesson, Paul did, because listen to what he wrote at the end of that section, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. If you're looking for a new verse to memorize, memorize this one. 2 Corinthians 12, 10, therefore, because of the grace of God, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. Those five words cover any troubling situation you or I could ever be in. There's nothing outside those five words and what they mean. I take content in all these circumstances, he says, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, when I don't think there's any strength in me, when it's a situation that's beyond human solution, when I'm weak, then I'm strong because of God's grace. So my point is this, the only way we really learn how to experience God's sustaining grace is by being in those kind of situations that are beyond human solution. And it is the grace we need. It's God's grace that helps us have that right thinking and that right goal in troubling situations. It's God's grace that's going to enable us to think like this, to do all for the glory of God. That's not natural to me. It's God's grace that brings a person to say that I just want to please the Lord no matter what else happens. We can't come to that conclusion naturally. So even though suffering can no doubt be really bad. But the focus on the right goal can be really helpful. We need to do what Jesus continually did, and that is resolve afresh and anew for God's name to be glorified through our troubling, through our trials, our afflictions, just as Jesus prayed that. With that in mind, here are some questions that we can ask ourselves. These are posed by Dr. Richard Phillips. I was doing some reading in one of his books this week and on the Gospel of John, and he posed these questions, questions like this. What do we do? So it's for all of us. What do we do when circumstances seem to have turned against us? When a job is lost, or sickness has come, or a loved one is lost. In other words, just my commentary here, as hard as these times are still, what do we do? Is our chief goal in those times that God would be glorified and that we'd please Him? Phillips goes on, he said, because we can ask these same questions in other ways, maybe even more specifically. Here's what he says. Which would we rather have? Perfect health or the privilege of glorifying the Lord? Here's another one. Which would we rather have? A perfect home life or the opportunity of glorifying the Lord in a difficult circumstance? Which would we rather have? Lots of money and comfort and freedoms, or the joy of trusting the Lord and therefore glorifying Him in our distresses and difficulties? Pretty sobering questions where the rubber meets the road. The bottom line is our trials provide with us an opportunity to do what Jesus did, to love God's will more than our own. They are opportunities to glorify God that are unique when we show a joyful attitude in affliction. And it is that kind of thinking and that kind of realization that radically transforms our responses to trials. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this passage, even the transparency of our Lord when he shared the troubling of his heart, the deep consternation of his soul. Thank you also for his example, though, of loving your will and your glory above his own. Lord, we need your help and your grace to think like that. Thank you that you confirmed his mission in such a dramatic way. Lord, we may not hear booming sounds, but you have confirmed your love for us over and over. Help us to remember that. We thank you for these wonderful consequences to the redemptive mission of Christ. We thank you that in the cross, sin was judged, that Satan was defeated, and that because of the cross, you draw all people, sinners of all kinds, to yourself. Thank you for that. May we as your people draw encouragement from all of this. And as always, Lord, I pray for anyone here who's never come to Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would do that drawing work today. In our Savior's name, amen.